So guys, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look a little bit at something that we were actually a little bit late for. It's called Ash Wednesday. Now, Ash Wednesday in the Roman Catholic calendar, and I say Roman Catholic, in the church's liturgical calendar, so many traditions celebrate this. What basically happens is that people go to church, and then they get a mark of ash on their forehead, and you have to walk around with that the whole day. I think we might have done it 2 years ago, and the message of it all is that you are a sinner. And the beginning of Lent, Ash Wednesday, is an opportunity for you to be reminded of that and to sort of go into this penitential period and to go into sackcloth and ashes, all right? So that's why they mark you with ash. So it's very funny. You can Google it on YouTube. You will see reporters, you know, like CNN reporters who happen to be Catholic, standing there with this massive dirt on their face. And I didn't really know what the tradition was, so surely somebody should have told him about this. But the fact of the matter is it's Ash Wednesday. And why we do it is it's an opportunity for us to prepare for Easter. So Easter is around the corner. And Easter is the story. It's the pinnacle. It's the climax of the Christian story. But it's pretty much how Jesus saved us. But here's the thing. If we are not reconciled with our sin, if we do not realize what the implications of sin is, if we don't realize that it's something that we partake in, then there's no need for a savior. Jesus is out of a job if we do not understand the nature of sin and our participation in it. So it is necessary for us, this is spiritually very foundational, to make sense of our sin. And few people questioned that there's something wrong with humanity, that we are sinful creatures, up until a few decades ago, I guess, where the tract evangelists, guys who would go on Tix campus or wherever, and they've got these little tracts, they realized that we've got a little bit of a problem, because usually part of their brochure would tell them, just ask the person, what do you do with your sin? And then they would ask the person, what do you do with your sin? And then the guy said, nah, I don't know, that's awfully negative of yours. I don't really think I've got such a big problem with sin. I'm basically a nice person. I'm okay. And I don't know what's up with you Christians who are constantly talking about sin. And the evangelists were a little bit stuck because they didn't get a next step in their little tract that was given to them. So they didn't really know how to maneuver that. But here's the thing. That illustration is downstream of philosophy. And the philosophy that influenced this is what we call humanism. And this is the idea that we are basically all fine. Humans are inherently good. There's this wonderful Mandela quote, and I appreciate it because it's coming from him, and in the context that he says it, it's nice, but it's also flawed, where he says that people do not learn to hate, they are taught to hate. You guys know that quote? People aren't learned to hate, they are taught to hate. They're not born racist, they are taught to be racist. Now, to a certain extent that is true, but also, my boy is one year old, and he doesn't have a first word yet, but I'm pretty sure it's going to be mine. Mine, that's going to be his first word. And there is something in the human heart that is dysfunctional. Now, my boy is prettier than anything in the world, and cute, and just above average, and just better than all children, basically. but there is something wrong with him as well, by virtue of being human. There is something selfish, and the more vocabulary he gets, probably the more I will be able to see the brokenness of my boy. And humanism tells us, no, the only thing that's wrong with humans is systems. If we can get better systems in place, then everything will be okay. If we can change that, the only reason why that guy stole something is because of systemic reasons. The only reason why that guy is a murderer is because of this and this and that. And people couldn't really make sense of what happened with the Nazis, for example. Because here, were the most educated people of that time. I mean, they measured the IQs of the guys at the Nuremberg trial. And Goering and all of these guys, they were off the charts. But what did they do? They kill Jews on a mass scale. So obviously education didn't solve that problem. And the 20th century, as a matter of fact, I think brought the humanists a little bit back to earth to say, no, 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 maybe there is something wrong with humans after all. Maybe we are not as nice as we claim. I also find it interesting that sin is making a bit of a comeback in the sense that if you think of our identity politics that's happened over the last 10 years, the language is not people are inherently good. The language is more those guys are inherently bad. You know, people of that race, people of that gender, people of that sexuality, people of that political persuasion, they are the bad guys. So I don't think that this humanism is doing very well. But nonetheless, I think we need to address what sin is and how the Bible thinks about sin, how we make sense of it. Now, the foundational story of this we encounter in Genesis 3. All right. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It shouldn't take too long. And it's very famous, but let's try and listen to it with fresh ears. Genesis 3 from verse 1. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom, so that she took of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you're naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Then the man replied, "The woman you gave me, gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, what is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent. He deceived me, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he will strike your head and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, and yet he will dominate you." And he said to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor. All the days of your life it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living, of all the living. The Lord God made clothing out of skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God said, "Since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove man out, and east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed cherubim with a flaming, whirling sword to guard the way to the tree of life. All right. So here's something that's helpful to take note of. The New Testament is more ready to tell us what to believe, to tell us what to do. The Old Testament paints a picture. All right, so when you try and make sense of this and you come to this too literal, I think you might miss the point. But a better way of approaching this is to look at this beautiful, bizarre, but extraordinary picture that is being painted. So let me just make a few observations. The first one is this. Just notice the extraordinary permission of it all. They were allowed to have the whole garden to themselves, all the trees. It was this one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that they were not supposed to eat from. But the rest is everything. And the church fathers saw this as this great, everything that is good with in life, philosophy, conversation, sexuality, art, dining, everything that is good in life is represented by all the trees. So please don't think of it of that God was sort of, he created mankind in a strip club and left them there and said, do not sin. You know, it's not like they were swamped by it. It was this one thing that God said, I do not want you to take to eat from this. But the rest was, he was very liberal in the permission that he granted. And now we ask the question, what is this tree of knowledge of good knowledge of good and evil? Because come on, man, what sort of magic is behind it? What is in the juice of this tree? We automatically think it's an apple tree, but I'm not sure the Bible says that. We're trying to think. By the way, if your Apple computer ever gives you trouble, just know that the logo is an apple with a bite out of it. So it's very biblical in that sense. What is this original sin that people are talking about, that the Bible is talking about, this tree of knowledge of good and evil? People have been trying to figure this out for a long time. And many cults, a few cults that I was, I don't want to say involved with, but I spoke to the guys as they were coming out, how they understood the original sin is Eve had sex with the serpent. Serpent is now symbolic of something, so maybe that is the original sin. And I mean, that sounds a bit more juicy, pun intended, you know, to try and figure out, maybe this is the original sin. They are not the only ones to do that. There's another theologian that some of you guys might be familiar with called Robbie Wessels. And I think in his song, Verbode Vruchte, he seems to suggest also that maybe that is the original sin that is going on. And to any of my non-Afrikaans brothers, please do not Google that. You're not missing anything. So you're completely fine. If you didn't understand that analogy, you're lucky. So what is it then? What is colonialism, if it's not sex, what is going on? Well, it's quite simple. It is when we become the criteria of good and evil, when we decide what is right and wrong for ourselves. That is the original sin, and that is what is symbolized by mankind, because that is what Adam means. Adam means human. That is what we did, what humans did, is we made ourselves the criteria of good and evil. Now, some of you might not be very interested in biblical, trying to understand this abstract biblical theology, but you might remember there was this guy, John Bon Jovi, all right? Very cool name, and he was this rock guy. It's a dated reference, I think 90s, maybe early 2000s, and I actually only remember one song of his. The song is It's My Life. Do anybody remember it? It's my life. And then he goes on and he says, it's now or never, I'm not going to live forever. It's my life. He repeats that 100 times. And then what else does he say? He says, as Frankie said, I did it my way. So he's referring to Frank Sinatra, who said it, I did it my way. So he says, as Frankie said, I did it my way, and it's my life, and I did it my way. And then he says, I'm not going to live forever, but it's my life, and I'm gonna live it away. And it is surprisingly appropriate for this Genesis 3 passage. He says, it's my life, and then he says, I'm not gonna live forever. Fits the data, and he says, I'm going to do it my way. And it's almost as if he's singing that song from the serpent's perspective, if you look at it close. Why do I say that? Just listen to the language. It's my life. I'm alive. I'm not going to live forever. I'm going to do it my way. I, my, over and over again. But here's the thing, friends. You cannot say I and my and me so many times and to try and live out that worldview without becoming very self-conscious. without making yourself the center of existence, without making yourself the criteria of good and evil. It's my life. I can do what I want. I'll do it my way. You can't do that for long without becoming ridiculously self-aware. And what will probably happen is this uncomfortable self-consciousness will kick in. Because you're trying to be like God. You're trying to give yourself, you want to be the benchmark. You want to be the criteria. And all of a sudden, you realize that you are naked. It is such a beautiful image because before that, Adam didn't know he was naked. Now, do you know how outward focused you must be to not know that you are naked? I have a recurring nightmare, okay? I'm naked and in public. And every time I try to go, how is it possible? I do not have clothes. All these people are looking at me, and I'm trying to run away, but everywhere there's people, and this is a recurring nightmare. Why do I have that nightmare? Because I'm self-conscious. I worry what people think. To a certain extent, even if I try not to do it, I make myself the center. But this beautiful, idyllic picture that we are painted, that is painted here, is that when we are in our perfect state, we couldn't care less about what we are wearing and if we are wearing anything. We are so outwardly focused. So when Adam looked at Eve the first time, what did he say? Wow! At last! And he's just writing a song about, oh, wow, that is really, well done, God. I'm impressed. And what else? When he looked at the garden, what was his first job? He was to name the animals. So he was so outward focused. He was walking around naked. He didn't know that. And he's just, oh, I'm going to call you lion. I'm going to call you tiger. I'm going to call you honey badger. I'm going to call you mosquito. Well, I don't think they were in the Garden of Eden. But you get the point that he was so outwardly focused, he didn't even realize that he's naked. And all of a sudden, when he becomes the criteria, he becomes self-conscious. He looks at himself and says, ugh, I better put some clothes on. Something is wrong with me. Now, Genesis 3 is very subtle in how it paints this picture. But in the rest of the biblical story and in the rest of human history, it's not so subtle what is happening. So, for example, what we see in the rest of the story is this. As soon as self-consciousness kicks in, as soon as sin kicks in, what is our first thing that we want to do? So we want to shift the blame. Because we are aware of our nakedness, so we feel shame. So we don't want anybody to look at me. So we throw other people under the bus. So if I, when I feel naked, and then I say, okay, well, he's naked as well. Look at him. He's naked. He's very naked. Then we're trying to divert attention. And that's exactly what happens here in the Genesis story. God asks Adam, what did you do? And he says, it's the woman. Not only that, he says, it's the woman that you gave me. So it's, God, if you do some introspection, you are partly responsible for this. I mean, you gave me this wife, and she's the one who did it. And then what does Eve do? She says, no, it's the serpent. The serpent deceived me. And the joke goes, the serpent doesn't have a foot to stand on. So this is just this constant blame shifting. And from there, everything just spirals out of control. What happens in Genesis 4? Cain kills his brother. How tragic. What was the creation mandate? Go forth and multiply. What does Cain do? Go forth and subtract. Kills his brother. Then Cain's son is Lamech. What does he do? He doesn't only take from the tree, he also takes multiple wives. He's the first polygamist in the Bible. You can just see everything is spiraling out of control, and he sings songs about his polygamy and his murder. He's killing people for just insulting him. Everything is spiraling out of control. And if you read the rest of the Bible, you can see this story, but then there's one line in the book of Judges that we hear repeatedly, and everybody just did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody just did what is right in their own eyes. Can you see how this knowledge of good and evil and how people start to redefine what is good, how that just spiraled out of control and led to human dysfunction? Here's something that I think is worth noting. People don't think that they are bad. Few people think they are bad. Maybe there are five guys out there, serial killers, and, oh, no, it's bad, I'm bad. But most of the time, when we do good, when we do something that's bad, we think it's good, right? I can assure you, if you asked a Nazi, the Nazi wouldn't have told you, no, look, I mean, what we're doing is dodgy, but it's just so much fun. They wouldn't have said it. They thought that they were doing this for the German people, and this is right what they are doing. If you ask an Afrikaner in apartheid, you say, ah, I mean, I know it's bad, but I mean, come on, it's just, no. They thought that they were doing this for the Afrikaner, for the people. We are addressing the so-called white poverty question, and we're going to uplift the Afrikaner. They were so blinded, we were so blinded by that thing that we considered an absolute virtue that we didn't realize that we are redefining good and evil in the context of good is what aids the Afrikaners. Good is what aids the Nazis or the German people. Good is, let's take communism for example, if we can fight inequality, it is good. I mean, they left a trail of blood of 50, 60 million people, but they thought they were the good guys. Why? Because they redefined good and evil. And this is just how it works. In the text itself, we actually get a glimpse of how good things become corrupted. So for example, Adam was supposed to have dominion, right? Part of the creation mandate, I give you dominion over the garden. Go and express it. And what happens? What do we read? As soon as they become self-conscious, as soon as they become the benchmark of good and evil, what happens? Dominion becomes domination. He will dominate you. Your husband will dominate you. You see, look, we're painting in broad brushstrokes and we're using big archetypes, so there are a lot of exceptions in between. But by and large, men are interested in power. We're interested in power, at least if you take a broad historical analysis, I think that that claim will stand to scrutiny. I remember, well, one of my school friends didn't see him for a while. I'm not sure if you guys experienced this, but when you have that encounter again, it's a little bit of a standoff of what did you do with your life versus what did I do with my life type of thing. So I asked the guy, hey, how are you doing? And he says, no, I'm doing really well for myself. And then he went on and said, now I manage quite a few people. I've got quite a few people under me. So one, I'm doing well for myself. And two, I am managing quite a lot of people. I've got people under me. So it's sort of, I'm okay, I'm powerful. I'm doing okay. And that it comes from a good place, because to have dominion, to manage people is not wrong. But when it turns into domination and we try and find our identity to such an extent that when I don't see this guy for 10 years and I ask him how he's doing, then he feels the need to tell me that story, tells me that there's something in us that finds our identity, our affirmation from power. But the female is also, sin also disrupts something good in the case of the female. Because the female is relational. She is presented in this narrative as a helper. And we know that women are more relational than men. So for example, there's a study that that shows that if you go to like babies and they're in a cot, if there's a boy and the boy looks up, then you know you've got all these toys and stuff that hangs from the cot that you can hit and play with or whatever. The boys are obsessed with that. They loved it. They love anything that spins or move or whatever. They're trying to hit it. They're happy. A girl will not do that, by and large, if there's a person, because they want to make eye contact. It's like, oh, hi. Anyway, I like you, I'm going to look at you. The boy is like, I couldn't care less about you, look at this thing, it moves. And I can hit it. And actually, what they say, you know who's the scientist who works on this, by the way, is, do you guys know that Sacha Baron Cohen, he's the comedian, weird guy. I think, Borat, there we go. I think it's his brother or his cousin is the best neuroscientist type guy at Cambridge University. He is I know this doesn't give my illustration a lot of credibility, but this guy is apparently a bit of a genius in his field. Another study they did is they looked at how girls and boys react at a creche. So for example, when there's a new friend who comes to the creche, then the girls will leave their toys and they're playing and they will go and fetch the friend, whether it's a girl or a boy. Oh, hi, new human, welcome. The boys will just play. If there are new toys at the creche, the boys will leave what they're doing and they would go and fetch the toys. Oh, welcome. Let me take you in. Maybe something else that we can also, that we also heard is that, which probably illustrates this better than anything, is they were convinced that gender is just performative. It's just something that we learn in our culture. So if you train a boy or a girl with different toys, then they will love those toys and they would be, socially conditioned to play with those toys. But what they noticed is when they gave the trucks to the girls were just nurturing the trucks and pretending that they were babies or something else. And when they gave dolls or babies to the boys, they used them as swords to just bash the other kid to death with. So on the one hand, you just see, this is quite a far reach, this Barbie, and it gives me power, versus this truck, I'm going to nurture this truck. And I'm going to call this truck, you know, I don't know, Drisi or whatever. So maybe if I can make this point, how I see this as warped and how sin comes into this narrative. Being a mom is good. Being a good mother is important. But if you find your identity in relationships, in your relationship with your husband or with your children, it becomes problematic. And dare I say that we live in Pretoria, in the east of Pretoria, where we have a lot of what we typically refer to as the Waterkloof Tannies or the Waterkloof Moms, and you know, they drive white Fortuners and they drink coffee at 23 on Hazelwood and they do this 10 or 11 a.m. in the morning and they compare kids and husbands and there's something ugly that happens. This is a very bad stereotype. So if you drive a Fortuner, you're fine. You know, give me a lift someday. But I'm just trying to say that something that is good becomes competitive, becomes skewed, becomes warped. And this happens when we try to make ourselves the criteria of good and evil, when we try to take the divine life for ourselves, this dominion goes into domination, something that is relational goes into, and you will long for your husband, and he will lord it over you, you will yearn for him. So you just see how this is destroyed. We see this between humans, between Adam and Eve. We also see this between nature. Before this, nature was at Adam's disposal, and now it's a struggle. Now we are at the mercy of nature on occasion. It's difficult to survive in this world. And I think it's George Whitefield who once said that there's a reason why when we walk in nature, the dogs growl at us. And you know, when you walk in a field, those kivita, you guys know what a kivita is? They come for you and they do these dives on top of you. There's a reason for that, a theological reason. They know. They know that we have a quarrel with their master. Okay, so that's just a lovely way of saying that the relationship between nature and mankind is now also broken. There's something wrong there. And most tragically, we read in the text, is our relationship with God is broken. Why? Because we had this incredible intimacy with God, and then we read this tragic line, and Adam and Eve were hiding from God. They hid themselves. And then when he asks, where are you? I mean, this is God. It's not a case of, where are you? I can't find you. It's a relational question. It's not a geographical question. Where are you? I don't feel that intimacy anymore. And he says, and then they say, no, we were afraid. We were hiding because we realized we're naked. And God says, who told you that you're naked? Why would you hide yourself? Just think about this for a second. And this is just a brief side note, but very applicable. When we sin, when we do something stupid, more often than not, we do not want to approach God in that moment, do we? Or even after that, we do not want to seek repentance. What do? We hide. We we avoid church, we avoid Bible study, we avoid accountability, we avoid those kind of questions, we hide. This is our story. If you think that this is a primitive Genesis 3 story, think again. It is incredibly real. Eve says that when she talks to the serpent, she says, if we eat of this tree, we will die. But they certainly didn't die. So what does it mean then that death will follow if you eat from the tree? It probably means that you lose intimacy with God. You lose communion with God. And by the way, I think that is what eternal death is like. That is what hell is like, a place where God is not. No intimacy, no relationship with him at all. Now, this happened, us being expelled, is because we wanted to take what is divine, the knowledge of good and evil, and we wanted to take it for ourselves. In verse 22, it says, God is speaking to himself, and he says, the Lord God said, since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, it's important for us to not read this as God, who is our rival, and he doesn't like the idea that mankind, now they're going to be like one of us, and we're the only ones. This town can only handle one God. That's not the rival language that you should pick up in this thing. It's not what's going on here. Rather, it's this. The divine life only exists in gift form. It can only happen in as much as it is given. You cannot grab it. It doesn't work like that. It's just one of the paradoxical ways in which the kingdom of God works. So, for example, in Genesis 1, we are created, and it's this wonderful gift. We're not entitled to it. It is just a gift. That's the right way to look at it. A story that retells this story in a slightly different way is in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. What does the son do? He goes to his father and says, give me what is mine. He wants to take it. Give me what is mine. And the father says, everything I have is yours. And he takes it, and then it says he went to a distant country. But if you translate that, it basically means, and he went into far emptiness. And that is, again, the story of mankind. The same story is being told over and over again in the Bible. When we take the divine life, when we take our inheritance, we want that. We don't want relationship with you. We always go into far emptiness. That's our story. Blaise Pascal said, if we want to appropriate the divine life for ourselves, if we want to do that, if we want to be the measure of good and evil, he says, the one who turns himself into an angel always turns himself into a beast. It's something weird. If you want to be God, if you aspire to that something higher in the kingdom of God, it will turn you into the opposite. It will turn you into a beast. Now, if reaching and taking is antithetical to the Christian story, to the kingdom of God, then what we're after is giving. That is how you get it. It's a gift. Now, here's what's important to understand, friends. The picture that we have of the Trinity is that for eternity, the Father has been giving himself to the Son, and the Son has been giving himself to the Father. It's just love. Nowhere in Trinity language do we ever hear where Jesus says, you know what, Father, I'm a little bit tired of giving. I think it's your turn to maybe just glorify me for a change, because I've been glorifying you. And come on, man, just give me a little bit of attention. It doesn't work that way. It's almost ontologically impossible, because the Father is just consistently giving and pouring himself out. Likewise, the Son. And the church fathers, reflecting on this, realize that, this is so beautiful. The Holy Spirit must be this mutual giving between these two, but it is so intense that it is personal. So the divine life is nothing else but giving themselves. That is what love is, right? It's just giving yourself for others. And here's the thing. In the divine life, I can refer to Philippians 2 that I always refer to. I'll just briefly reference it to say, in the divine life, as soon as you have something, as soon as you've received that gift, you give it away as quick as you can. That's just how it works. So in Philippians 2, Jesus empties himself, and he does this to the glory of God the Father, and he empties himself, and he's given the name above every other name. And then, okay, we assume that Jesus is now the name above every other name. And then we read, and he did it for the glory of God the Father. So the Father exalts him to the name above every name, and then Jesus just gives it back, right back at him. They cannot hold on to anything. They're like really good backline players. Sorry for using a rugby analogy, but they're just passing it. As soon as they have it, they're just distributing it, because that is how it works in the kingdom of God. I've used this term before, and maybe it's not helpful. It's a made-up term. But this is spiritual physics, and it works like that, like this. It only multiplies in as much as you give it away. That's when it multiplies. And the story that illustrates this the best is the parable of the talents. It's presented in different ways in different gospels. So the parable of the talents, parable of the miners, the parable of the gold coins. And you guys remember the story? He gives three people the coins. The one guy goes and he wheels and deals. He gives it away. He makes more money. That's great. And then there's one guy. He's like, I'm a little bit scared of you, so I buried it, but here's your money back. I didn't do anything with it, but you got what you gave. And then God effectively looks at me and says, get away from me, you unfaithful servant, and give it back to me. Why? What's going on there? Is Jesus this hardcore capitalist? He wants you to you know, make money? Or is it spiritual physics, which means the following? If you give something, if you get something in this life, you have to spend it. You have to give it away. And only then does it multiply. Because remember in that parable, he gives to the guy who has a lot, he gives more. He says, here you go, I want to give you more. And it seems so unfair to our minds. But that's because we don't understand spiritual physics. If you're going to hold on to it, you're going to lose it. If you're going to give it away, you're going to get more. And Jesus comments on this when he says, if you hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. If you want to gain your life, you have to give it away. That doesn't make any sense to us. It's so paradoxical, but it's at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of the Trinity. Let's park that there for a second. The cynic among you might say, but God is hiding something from us. Why did he put those cherubim, those weird creatures with their flashing swords? I mean, it just gets crazy, Lord of the Rings now. Guarding the tree of life. And God even says he doesn't want us to be like him. So this is obviously God is our rival, and he's insecure. And that's the only reason why he put those things there. He's hiding something from us. Let's try and connect the dots just for a second. The most famous Bible verse in the Bible is, and so God loved the world that he gave his only son. So we can inherit eternal life. John 3:16, the most famous passage in Scripture. Now here's the thing. That suggests that God was never... He always wanted to give us life. His plan was always to give us this tree of life, this life in abundance. But it can only work in gift form. It doesn't work if you take it. Does that make sense? It doesn't really. You lie. But it's the gospel. You cannot have it. If you want the divine life, you cannot have it. But if it comes in gift form, you can generously accept it and then give it away. But here's the thing. John 3:16 does definitely not connect with this cynical thing of God is hiding something from us. He doesn't want us to live forever. That was God's mission from the very beginning. Now, I want to make a jump here, and I hope you guys are still with me as I draw to a close. I'm not saying I'm closing. I'm saying I'm drawing to a close. So don't get too excited. In John 6, Jesus calls himself the true vine. He is the true vine. Now, he continues and he says that if you eat from me, you will inherit eternal life. But let's connect this with the whole story. Let's take this back to Genesis 3. The message here seems to suggest that Jesus thinks he is the tree of life itself that came down to earth. And if you are rooted in him, if you eat from this tree, you will live forever. I mean, this is amazing, and it is bizarre, and it is profound. But what do humans do when they are confronted with the tree of life? They hang it on another tree called the cross. When we are confronted with the tree of life, we cannot handle it. We are so overwhelmed by our own nakedness when we look into Jesus that the only thing that we can do is to try and project it all on him. And that is what is so interesting about Jesus, is that all the forces of darkness comes around him. I mean, he gets the arch enemies, the Jews and the Romans, to work together. I mean, that's so bizarre, but it's as if both Romans and Jews and everybody else were so reminded of their iniquity, were so reminded of their nakedness, that they said, just get rid of this guy. Let's put the tree of life on the tree of death, on the cross. Let's get rid of him. And what happens then? Jesus told another story in John 12, where he said, connecting us again with the tree of life, connecting us again with the Garden of Eden. He says, this kingdom of God is like a seed, and it must be buried in the ground, and it must die. And only when the seed has died, it lives. And you have this incredible harvest. It's not just one tree that comes up. It's multiple trees that comes up. And he tells that story, and he looks at his disciples, and he says, likewise, if you want to follow me, you must die. You must give up your life. If you want eternal life, you must give up your life, and then you'll have it. Friends, I don't always know how to make sense of this beautiful paradox that we find in the gospel. But what I do know is that it's Easter. Easter is around the corner. And we need to be reconciled with our own sin. We need to go into that place and get rid of this humanist rubbish that we all basically find, that I live a good life and I'm basically a fine. We need to be reminded of our nakedness, of our self-consciousness, of our selfishness, being just bent in on the self. And with that sin, with that brokenness, we must prepare ourselves for the gift that is Easter, the divine life that is just a gift to us. We must prepare ourselves for that. And what should we do once we get it? Give it away. Share it. We cannot hold on to it. Cannot hold on to the gift of Jesus. It's something that we share immediately. We give it away immediately. And that is very good news. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we all come before you, and we are humbled by the fact that you just refuse to give up on us. And even if we try to take the divine life for ourselves, even when we are confronted with the tree of life himself, we hide from you, we try to get rid of you. In some way we cannot handle you. We cannot handle your glory, and we cannot handle our own inequity and shame and nakedness. But Lord, I pray that instead of bluffing ourselves with this nonsense that we all find, that we will go into that space, be reminded of our sin, and when we look at you, Lord, the source of all life, that we would go into that place and just accept that gift. Not take it, not grab it, but just accept it. The gospel message is, Lord, that we are just one beggar telling another beggar where to get some food. We do not earn anything. We have no right. We cannot be entitled about this. Help us to share it and give it away so that our life can multiply, Lord, so that we can live this life of abundance, which only happens once we give it away. We pray, Lord, for this, and we thank you for this cross, for your cross. And I pray, Lord, that we will enter this penitential season, and that we will not just go through the motions, but that we will have a genuine encounter with you, with the tree of life. Amen.